Well, I'm excited to be here, and if you are, were here with us last week, we looked at Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where Paul writes to the church at Philippi, church that he loved, and he said, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a way not to live in worry. Now, that's how you deal with worry when it comes. But then, really, what Paul tells us next is that worry is a perennial issue. And I'm really worried about some of you and the way you worry. Good, you caught that. Just seeing if you're paying attention. But Paul doesn't just say, pray about it. He says, retrain the way you think. And in these two verses that are just a lot, he gives us a sort of a battle plan for how to change the way we think. Because if you don't change the way you think, you can pray all you want about worry, but you'll just worry if you're praying enough. Did you do it right? You know, what if you missed the wrong formula? I've known people that spent years worrying about, did I pray the right verse, the right way to be saved? And I've watched people struggle with worry. They've worried about having assurance. They worried about things that let them control them. But the main reason was they didn't win the battle for the mind. And you and I have to win the battle for our minds, because the war takes place in your mind. Whatever controls your mind controls your life. And we'll say that again. Whatever controls your mind controls your life. So whatever you let in and think about and dwell on, that's what's going to be the marker that's going to set the standard for everything about you. Okay? So let's take a look at these two verses. And we're going to take a positive spin on worry. How do you deal with it? Change your thinking. Let's look in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. And you can stand, if you wish, for the reading of God's word. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I thought I could say, boy, this will be a quick sermon, but I wouldn't get my hopes up. I'm just saying. So I just want you to be really honest. We're going to look at two things. Paul begins in verse 8 by saying, focus your mind. And he really breaks it down into two parts. And the one is, choose a worldview that matters. What's a worldview? It's the way that we interpret all of reality. The worldview isn't what we see. It's the lens through which we see what we see. Without these, y'all went a lot fuzzier. I'm just telling you. You look a lot, some of you look a whole lot better. But anyway, no, just kidding. That was a joke. There you are again. But the truth is these glasses are the lens by which I see the world. Americans have a worldview. Our worldview is optimistic. It's very cheery. You know, you say, oh, it's not true. The sun will come up. See, everybody knows that song because that's an American worldview thought. People around the world don't have that same hopefulness, that cheeriness, that everything's going to turn out all right in the end. Most of the world lives with a gloom of despair. They don't live in that kind of hope. Americans have a worldview that's wealthy. You think, oh, I'm not wealthy. You don't know me. You've got computer phone, car, gasoline to buy that's reasonably priced. You've got a home in which to live. Most everybody in this place has their own bedroom. Do you know most of the world doesn't know that? Even though since the 70s, the capitalism that's infused the economy has lifted most of the world and people are better off than they ever were. America is still the richest nation on the earth. Our GDP, our gross domestic product, is triple that of the next countries. We're that wealthy. So no matter what all you read, it's not really true. We are a powerful, robust, prosperous people. We're wealthy, and this affects our worldview. But we also listen to the news around us, and that affects our worldview. We turn on a steady diet of fear. Not a Christian, but Michael Crichton, who wrote all the science thrillers, he wrote a book a few years ago called State of Fear. And he, right after it, he wrote it. He died mysteriously. But Crichton wrote this book, and what he said was, is that there is a triumvirate that is designed to keep us in a state of perpetual fear. He said the media and government continually produce things to keep us in a state of perpetual fear, so we need people. And if we're not careful, we listen to that monologue, that narrative, and it teaches us to listen and live in fear. And we live panicking. Oh, no, you know, North Korea is going to blow us all off the map with nuclear weapons. Since I've been alive, it was Cuba. I'm old enough, you and I are old enough to remember the Cuban Missile Crisis and getting under your desk at school as if getting under a desk is going to help when a nuclear weapon goes off. Apparently, that would be the survival mode, just jump under a school desk and that would do it. But that's what we did, wasn't it? You guys remember that. We got under those school desks and we practiced. And so, but since we've been alive, we've heard all these narratives about how bad things are going to be. The Russians are going to blow us up, then the Chinese are going to blow us up, now the North Koreans are going to blow us up, and the Iranians might possibly launch a rogue missile now that they've got the capability. So we need to live in fear. The economy's going to crash. We're all going to starve to death. GMOs are going to destroy us. You're going to get cancer and die from dihydrogen monoxide is going to kill you. Every day you take it in and you can't do anything about it. And you could die from it. I mean, people drown in it all the time. It's called water. And so, but what's really sad is people listen to these narratives and these narratives drive their lives. Listen to what Paul says. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, truth matters. In this world, truth matters. I've met people who say to me, I don't believe there is any absolute truth. And I just say, accept that one. Because that statement is a statement of absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. That's an absolute statement. So if that one's true, then it's false. So, you know, it's like, so it can't be true. I mean, it's honestly, it can't be true. There are truths. There are things that are true. They are universally, eternally true. God has established truth. There is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Pilate looked at him and said, what is truth? Jesus said, when you stand before my Father, you'll know what truth is. Truth matters. Jesus said this, Satan is a liar and the father of it. Now listen to me. This is pretty simple. You're either walking in truth or you're believing lies. And if you're believing lies, you're letting Satan control the narrative in your head. Now think about that. That's not really, you don't have to have advanced degrees to get that. Jesus makes that clear. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. What I meet is most people I meet live under a false narrative, and they let that dominate their lives, and they believe the lie, and then they walk out the lie in their lives, and they wonder why they're miserable. Because you don't take this first admonition of Paul, it is no surprise Paul starts with truth. Because when you come to know truth, when you know there is a firm foundation, God has spoken and you can trust Him, that changes everything. You know why my life has such joy? Because I live in truth. I don't always do it. And every time I mess up and sin against God, and every time I let sin control the narrative and I listen to the lies of the enemy, my joy is gone. But when I repent and get right with God, He restores my joy. And when I learn to walk in truth, I realize truth matters. Something's controlling the narrative of your life. What is it? What's controlling the narrative of your life today? Is it truth? See, that's a simple question, isn't it? But Paul says, think on truth. Whatever things are true. Second, honor matters. Honor matters. Whatever things are noble, honorable. This word carries the idea of dignity and gravity and those things that are weighty and important. And they matter because you see, you ought to elevate your thoughts to think great things. One of the great missionaries of the past wrote back to he was in China and he wrote back and he said, tell your men to give up their small ambitions. Come follow Christ. You see, there's ought to be something worth living for. There ought to be a bigger narrative. Most people are content to live too little. But what if God wants to take your life and do something phenomenal with it? What if he wants to use you to change somebody else's world and to make a difference and to impact for the kingdom? What if God wants to use you like that? You see, we ought to be thinking about noble, honorable things and how those things can control the narrative instead of letting base, ignoble things control the narrative. We start letting little things in our lives, it changes everything. You know what's big news in our world today? You watch how the royals, the British royals, everything they do seems to enthrall Americans. And it's like somebody said, I don't know why. We spent a whole war getting rid of them. But still, today, we love the royals and we read it. But every time we read about a royal person in the royal family who does something out of character, we think, man, that's wrong. Why? Because it's not noble. Let me just tell you this. If you're God's child, you're a child of a king. You wear white armor. You ride on a white horse. One day you will reign with the king and rule the nations. You will judge angels. That's who you really are. You have a mighty heritage. You have a glorious future. Your name has been written in God's book. You bear the stamp of the divine. The glory of God resides in you, and one day it will be revealed who you really are. You and I are glorious. We ought to live like it. There ought to be something different about us. We ought to think great things about ourselves. We ought to say, I am a king's child. There are certain things I can't do. In Proverbs chapter 31, before it gets to the glorious part about husbands and wives, and it talks about both of them there, the noble wife, but it talks about the noble husband too. He says this. She says, it's not for kings to drink wine. It's not for kings to do this. That's for people that are lesser. Why? Because she says, you've got a destiny. You're going to rule. People who rule and who reign ought not to lower themselves to do the stupid, foolish things of the people around them. And we're going to reign. This is training to reign with Christ. So think about noble things. Third, right matters. Right matters. Say, well, right's hard. No kidding. The world's gone wrong. When you do right, you swim against the stream. You go against the flow. When you choose right, conformity to Christ means increasing choices to say, I will not be like the world around me. I will be different. Right matters. Jesus was righteous. And when we start moving in righteousness, we start doing those things that are in conformity to Him, and it's not a rigid, legalistic kind of thing, but it says, I'm going to think about right things. Because I'm going to tell you, the world's going to shove a narrative of wrong into your heart. You'll turn on the TV, you'll watch a movie, you'll watch a program, and it'll shove a narrative of wrong into your heart. It will try to download its data into your mind, so that you think like it and not like God. But Paul says, whatever things are right, conformity to Christ. Fourth, purity matters. You know what giggo is? Garbage in, garbage out. If you put impure things in your mind, what's going to come out of your mind? You're going to think impure thoughts. You're going to say impure words. Purity matters. Paul says, think about things that are pure. Focus on those things. In fact, this word think doesn't just mean think. It means consider, meditate on, let it become the dominant narrative, and it means keep on doing it. It doesn't just mean, okay, for 5 minutes I'll do this. It means this ought to become the new normal for you, the pattern of your life. You ought to think about purity. What is purity? Purity is saying there is a God in heaven that I want to honor with this body He's given to me. And He's worth it. He's worth it. Girls, when you guard your bodies and you keep your purity, you're not doing it for you. You're doing it for Christ. And that matters. When you live pure, you're choosing to honor Jesus. It's not because it's fun or it's easy. It's not. I remember listening to all of our teenagers as they went through high school and hearing the taunts and horrible things that they were called because they wouldn't sleep with guys, and because they all kinds of names that they were called because they chose purity. Today they're glad they did, but those days it hurt deeply. But I want you to hear this. Purity still matters. There's a standard, and it matters to God. Jesus is pure. As we choose to be like him, it means we say, there's certain things I'm just not going to do. Paul says, whatever things are pure, think on them. Third, whatever is loving. You know what? Love matters. You know what love really is? This word is a really interesting word. It's only used here in the whole New Testament. And it means showing brotherly affection toward others. That's the point of the word, the focus of it. And the idea is this. Love wants the best for others without thought of personal reward. So, girls, if a guy wants you to give him something, does he love you? Does he love you? I'm asking you. If he wants you to give him your body, does he love you? No, he doesn't. Right? And is this rocket science? No, it's not. Love wants the best for others without personal reward. Love will lay down your life for others, and whether you get anything from it or not. Love just loves. Love loves not because of the person, the object, but because of the heart of the lover. And when we think on the things that are lovely, we're going to want to do the best for others. Grace ought to make us gracious. We ought to love others. We ought to want the best for them without figuring on how it's going to affect us. Jesus does this. Jesus lays down his life. He does it freely so that you and I can be forgiven. Paul does this. He's in a Roman prison writing this letter because he loves these people. There's no gain to him for this letter. He's just writing them a love letter. And because he did, we have it today. But whatever things are lovely. And you know what love does? What else love does? Not only wants the best for others, Paul says love thinks the best of others. It's easy to live suspicious, isn't it? You know, always questioning everybody else's motives. And I meet people who live like that. They're always wondering what's their angle. And I'm going to tell you something, those people are miserable. Love says, I'm going to assume the best. I'm going to trust. I'm going to love and trust other people. And they will hurt me from time to time. Let me ask you this question. I'll show you and I'll prove it to you why that's the right way. One question. How many of you have ever hurt Jesus? Anybody in here besides me? Said, done, thought? How many of you hurt him daily? Honestly. Is there an off switch on his love? No. You know, when Paul writes the churches that hurt him deeply, and the love for them is just as real as it is for the love at Philippi. We ought to walk in love. Loving people means making a difference. It means focusing our mind, having a worldview that's different from the world around us. And finally, words matter. Look at this last word. It's a really neat word. It says, whatever things are of good report. It means to speak well. Words matter. Listen, everybody around you needs to hear words of encouragement and blessing. You need to bless people around you. You don't need to beat them up. They get beaten up every day. But they need to be blessed. You need to look people in the eye and say, thank you, I love you, and I'm grateful for you. You matter to me. You make a difference in my life. My life is the richer because of you. And I can say this to you as a church. This has been the most fun 18 years of my life. And I'm not kidding. It's not easy. But I love you. I'm so glad I'm your pastor. You're an incredible church. I brag about this church everywhere I go. I'm so happy I hear other pastors telling out their tales of woe. And I just think, man, I feel sorry for you, but I'm glad I'm at Emmanuel. And inside, I'm trying to put on the face of comfort and solace, but inside my heart's grinning about this big, thinking, whoo, thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to go through that. You know, praise God, because I have a great church. I have a wonderful church of people who love Jesus and live it out. They don't just talk about it, they do it. What a great gift that I get the privilege of spending my life as a pastor with people like you. What a gift. And so I look and I think, we need to learn to encourage others. Everybody's beaten up. The world does that. But we can say, you know what, I'm going to think on things that are of good report. I'm going to see the best, speak the best. I'm going to spend my life encouraging and building up. I'm going to move people toward the kingdom. I'm going to make them want to love Jesus more by talking about Jesus to them. I'm going to build them up. So you choose a worldview that matters. Because you see, your worldview, the way you view the world, matters a whole lot. So then how do you choose a course of life that matters? Because Paul turns sort of the corner here. And look what he says in verse 8. If there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So what does he mean? He means choose virtue as a course of life. Now, Peter says that we pursue virtue, that we add to our faith virtue. It's the first thing you add to faith. When you become a child of God, the first thing that happens is not get more doctrine. That's next. Virtue is first. Choose a course of godliness. One of the problems with most of us today is we've gotten a head full of knowledge, but not a heart that's fixed on pursuing excellence and godliness. Virtue means moral rightness. Virtue means that we choose to say, I want to glorify God. This word is used of God in Habakkuk 3:3, and it's used of the Messiah in Zechariah 6:13. This is a word that speaks of God's moral excellence and purity. And I want to look like Christ. No, I don't. Goodness gracious, I see the ugly me. I see the bad parts. I'm glad you don't see them all. If you saw them all, you wouldn't let me preach. But of course, if I saw all of yours, I wouldn't want to preach to you either. But the truth is all of us, you know what? Listen to me. All of us are broken. But in Jesus, we're moving toward wholeness. Jesus was the only whole person that ever lived. And he wants to take you in your brokenness and love you there. But he wants to heal it. And real virtue is healed brokenness. That's what it is. Jesus wants to take the narrative of your brokenness and write a new one. He wants to talk about the day when you stand before him in glory and joy and beauty, and you're not broken anymore. You're whole. But your wholeness is never going to be like his. It's going to be a patchwork. And you're going to see how he used all the broken parts to make beauty out of ashes, to restore the years that the locust has eaten. You're going to see how he takes and turns the narrative, and the scars that you bear are going to be praise shouts there. Because you see, we see in the book of the Revelation, it says, John says in this glorious, glorious scene, he said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book sealed with 7 seals. And there was no one found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth to open the seals, or to loose them, or look inside the book. And I began to weep profusely, because there was no one found worthy. And one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the book and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and I saw a lamb standing as it had been slain. And he came, and he has taken the book. And when he took the book, 4 and 20 elders said, you are worthy to take the book, For you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and language. You're worthy. Listen, the worthy one comes, but he bears the marks of slaughter. He doesn't come looking fixed and pretty. So you'll bear those marks of brokenness, but they'll just be battle scars. Because the king triumphed. Those scars that he wears are the scars that he wore, that he won in a battle. And when you and I get there, yes, we make a ton of mistakes and we mess up 1,000 times. But I promise you, it's because we keep choosing to move forward. We'll bear the marks of battle and there'll be glory marks on the day. And they'll be beautiful to Jesus. And that's all that matters. So choose virtue. Choose noble things. Don't settle for lesser things. Choose virtue. And then he says this, choose praise. If there's anything praiseworthy, it's just the word praise here. Choose praise. You know, you don't feel like praising. I imagine Paul didn't feel much like praising there at Philippi. Because he could write this with passion, couldn't he? Because they could remember him at Philippi. Probably in that congregation was the jailer who was in there in the middle of the night when Paul's singing away, even though he's been beaten till his back is bleeding and he's in stocks, chained up. And Paul's back there singing a praise song. Choosing praise. Why? Because that's what makes the difference. Praise ought to be a way of life. So, focus your mind. Choose a worldview that matters, and of course, a life that counts. Focus on truth and honor, rightness and purity and love and good words. Walk in virtue and walk in praise. And then after you do that, then Paul could say, and he's really speaking of himself, and I dare not touch this, but I'm going to just speak of him, follow your mentor. Number one, look here at verse 9. These things which you learned. The word learned is the word for become a disciple. It means you've gone through discipleship. It doesn't just mean learned in school, but it carries the idea of being a disciple of Christ. Paul says the things that you've learned. Let me tell you something. Beginning discipleship means there are habits you begin to inculcate. You begin to build into your life. You begin to use these habits and they help you grow. You become a person of habits. Discipleship is developing habits that move you to where you want to be. Tom Landry said, and anybody know Tom Landry? Did I use this? He was the great coach of the Dallas Cowboys back in the day. He said, discipline is getting men to do what they don't want to do to become what they want to become. When Paul talks about learned, he's talking about habits of life that you've learned to be in God's Word, to walk with God in prayer, to learn to love Him, and to choose to maintain your relationship on a continuous basis by dealing with sin and moving forward, to choose walking with God in fellowship with other believers called the church, to learn to grow in the grace of Christ by sharing your faith with others. We're going out in evangelism today, and I'm going to tell you this. The fastest and most consistent way to grow in grace is evangelism. People who won't try to witness won't grow. You say, well, what if I fail? I think that's the whole point of God sending us out in evangelism. I'm not kidding. So like the first year I got saved, I started going back to my old haunts, Overton Square. That's where I got saved. I go back to Overton Square, I got saved, and I hung out in that, you know. I saw Billy Joel at Lafayette's Music Room in 1974. There you go. So I was out there, and I hung out there, and I did things there that, you know. And so I was out there, and I'd go back out and witness. I ran into every kind of cult. I ran into all kinds of people. I ran into argumentative, belligerent people. I ran into people that wanted to fight. I ran into people that wanted to argue. I ran into people that were totally uninterested. I dealt with every kind of people. I ran into the weirdest cults you can imagine. I'm serious. I ran into the children of God. I ran into the Moonies. I ran into the Rosicrucians. I'm not kidding, I ran into the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and they were like the standard cults, and I ended up buying books on cults because I just didn't know. I'd meet them and I'd say, I'll come back next week with answers, because I didn't have any answers to their questions. And I'd have to go home and study. Evangelism forced me to study. And one of the disciplines of walking with God is evangelism. Paul says you learn certain things. You didn't just learn them by taking some notes in a class. You started living them out in your life. You started building them into your life. And then he says this, then you receive them. And the word there, godly habits, is the idea that you received them and made them your own. What was really fun, so yesterday we had men's prayer breakfast and Mike Stone shared. And as I listened to Mike share, I thought, he's sharing a lot of stuff that I've preached, but it's his now. He's not just parroting. It's his. He's got it. He's received it. He owns it. And so now when he talks about prayer, it's not something that he read in a book. He's not only learned that habit, but he's lived it out. And he walks in the mornings and he spends time talking to Jesus. Why? Because he's received it. It's his. You can't take it away from him now. I couldn't argue him back out of it now, because it's his from Christ. He's received it. Third, God's Word. Godly habits. And then the third thing is God's Word. Look what it says, God's Word taught here. Look what he says, and you've heard. Things you learned, things you received, that's what you own, things you heard. Let me tell you this, there's going to be a lot of preaching. There's more preaching than you can process in 30 minutes. If you walk away with one really good nugget out of the sermon, I'm happy. And I'm serious, I don't know what else to tell you that. But preaching is unpacking God's truth. And if something hits you, that's good. Every sermon ought to have one point. And this one is, we went over worry by building in, our changing our thoughts, and building in new habits of thought that glorify God. That's my goal for you. But you know what might be that you need to realize you're going to hear God's Word. One of the ways people grow is consistent diet of the Word of God. How can you hear it? It's not rhetorical. All right? Somebody has to share it. So you heard it by somebody sharing it. What else? You open it and read it yourself. When you read the Word of God, you say, I want God to speak aloud. Well, then read the Bible out loud. And it will happen every time, because that's the Word of God. When you listen to preaching, when you sit in Sunday school class, when your teachers have spent all this time preparing and opening God's Word for you, you can hear from God. This is one of the tragic things, okay? Because one of the things that we do here is we prepare and train and teach people. And here's what happens almost invariably. Somebody will come to me and say, oh, Brother Stan, I have a problem. Well, tell me about your problem. I preached on that last Sunday. That exact, where we are, I mean, I could just walk you back through the sermon and we'd be good. But you weren't here. I did a course on that on a Sunday night, but you didn't come. Now, I don't mean to be mean. Beloved, people are busy. I got that. But if you don't make a consistent habit of hearing from God, don't be surprised when you miss what you need. Fourth, and Paul could say this, and this terrifies me, you've seen in me. A mentor ought to be able to say, do as I do, not just as I say. I hope, and I feel so inconsistent when I preach this passage, it terrifies me, because I feel like the most inconsistent person on planet Earth. But one of the most encouraging things my children ever told me was, is we don't ever remember a morning where we didn't see you and your mother, our mother, opening God's Word and reading it. I don't tell you to go out to evangelism and then I don't do it. I try to witness to everybody that walks through the doors of this church, that if the salespeople come in this church, I try to talk to them about Jesus. So when I say to you, go out with me and knock on doors, that's because I do it. When I talk to you about reading God's Word, it's because I do it. When I talk to you about praying for others, it's because I pray for you by name. When I talk to you about trying to follow these things, I am keenly convicted that I don't always think on things that are true. This is one of the hardest messages to preach because this finger points at you. But this one, and this one are reminding me that the biggest sinner in the room is behind the pulpit, not in front of it. And it's terrifying. So Paul says, see in me. So my hope is that it will do this. And when Paul says this, listen in verse 9, in verse 8, he says this. Verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do is really weak. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word practice. They ought to be practiced until they're the habit of your life. And then finally he says this, you'll have fellowship with your master. The God of peace will be with you. There are two things. There's the promise of abiding peace. You see, what replaces worry? Peace. When you pray about it, and when you change the way you think about it, you can live with abiding peace. Why? Because you have the presence of Almighty God. It doesn't say the peace of God. That's what it said in verse 7. In verse 9, what does it say? The God of peace will be with you. Which is better, to have peace as a gift from God or to have the God who is peace resident, guiding, empowering your life? As we begin to change our thinking, we'll have fellowship with God. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When you practice the presence of God, you'll experience His peace. Isaiah says in Isaiah 26 that you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Keep him in perfect peace. You want God's perfect peace in your life? Change the way you think. Whatever controls your mind, whatever narrative you listen to, controls your life. Let's bow for prayer, because you're given a choice today. You either choose to let the narrative of the world define you, control you, set the agenda for your thoughts, or you choose the narrative of the Word. You listen to Jesus, who is truth, or Satan, who is a liar? To whom are you going to submit yourself today? Father, I pray that each of us as your children would win the war against worry by focusing our mind, that we would choose the right narrative, that we would listen to the right master, that we would focus our minds on truth, and let that narrative overwhelm us, empower us, convict us, guide us, bless us. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, that in their brokenness, they would come to Jesus, who is whole, and they would begin to taste and see that you are good. They would experience your wholeness in their brokenness. They would discover your love in their lives. And I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that you would take this word and burn it into our hearts, and we would be people who win against worry, and our minds are controlled by you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.